The Joyful Friar podcast is made possible by the generous support of our friends. To support the podcast, please visit nathan-castle.com and donate today.
Hello and welcome to this episode of the Joyful Friar podcast. I'm your host, Father Nathan. Today I'm coming to you from Seymour, Texas, which I've been calling Bethlehem. It's a really tiny place that a lot of people have never heard of. It's in Northwest Texas in the Diocese of Fort Worth. I've been invited by the beautiful people here at Sacred Heart Church in Seymour and St. Mary of the Assumption in McGargle, Texas, which is 20 minutes away from here. There, one is the parish and the other one is a small mission of this parish. I'm in the rectory because I'm in about an hour and a half, I'm moving into the last day of a four-day retreat here. So it's quiet here in the rectory, so I thought I would prepare a podcast for you, which is part two of the birth stories of Jesus. Last time I was in the Gospel of Matthew, where we hear of how Jesus's birth occurs in Matthew's telling of it. Today we'll be in Luke. I'm trying to imagine an audience. You have to do that when you're a writer or a speaker, a preacher. And I'm trying to make these stories available to people, perhaps like yourself, who have some passing knowledge of the Christian story and at least live in a place where Christmas is celebrated. You've seen creche scenes on lawns and maybe know the basics of the story of Jesus, but they're told in more detail, and I'm just going to try to do an overview of that for you today. Luke's gospel is part of a two-volume set. It's Luke and Acts of the Apostles. When you put them back to back, it's a great big chunk of what we call the New Testament. It starts with a dedication that some think it might have been given as a gift to someone who recently was taking lessons or instructions in the early Christian church and becoming a member. It says, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by the eyewitnesses, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth about the things in which you have been instructed." So there's a proper name of a person named Theophilus who has recently been instructed. So it could be that this was a dedication, the way that you might inscribe something on a book that you give as a gift on the fly page in the beginning, and some little sentiment. Well, he tells us in that little intro that he wasn't an eyewitness, but he's relying on eyewitness accounts for much of what will follow. He acknowledges that other people have written down accounts like this, but he's going to add his own. He tells us that. Theophilus is an interesting name in that Theos is God and Philos is lover. And so Theophilus it was a proper name, which meant lover of God. So it could be that it's an individual who received this gospel, or it could be broadened into you, O lover of God. In fact, if you are a lover of God, there's a dedication to you. So it could be either one of those or maybe both. I like that detail. Then right after that, he goes into a story of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist, his birth is foretold. It has one of those Old Testament stories of a couple that are childless and the woman being thought to be too old to bear a child. It's a story that happens in the temple in Jerusalem. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is in part of a priestly rotation. He wasn't professionally a priest the way I am as an occupation and as something that perdures over time, but he was part of a rotation of people that, when it was their turn, performed some priestly duties in the temple in Jerusalem. And when he was doing that, a spiritual experience, transformative experience happened to him. And it said, an angel says to him, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear your son and you will name him John. It goes on at some length. Zechariah says to the angel, how will I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is getting on in years. And the angel replied, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. But now, because you didn't believe my words would be fulfilled, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur. So he's silenced, temporarily anyway. Meanwhile, he comes out among the people and they wonder what's happened. Obviously, he was in there in the Holy of Holies. Something awesome has occurred and he now can't speak. But after those days, it says, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived and for 5 months remained in seclusion. She said, this is what the Lord has done for me. He looked favorably on me and took away my disgrace I've endured among my people. The disgrace, I don't know, the pain of infertility is one that you might be familiar with. You might know somebody that or a couple that has struggled with that. But in that time and place, it was thought to have a moral character and not just a medical one. And it that was God was displeased. There was another idea that your one's afterlife was essentially being remembered by one's offspring, and so not having offspring to remember you cast a pall over your afterlife. So a cause for sadness and a cause for joy when the unexpected happens and you're able to carry a child. So that there's that at the beginning there, before you even get to anything about Mary or Joseph or Jesus, you have this other story of John the Baptist, who is comes into the world in a way that appears to be miraculous, with the agency of an angel foretelling it, and one who was thought to be barren conceiving. It says in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to another woman, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Her name was Mary. The angel appears to her and greets her. Holy greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. That's where we get the phrase, Hail Mary. That's one of the ways that's translated. Hello, Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. It comes from this part of the beginning of Luke's gospel. Mary was perplexed, wondered what this greeting was about. The angel says to her, don't be afraid. You've found favor with God. You'll conceive a child and bear a son. You'll name him Jesus. And your name, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be without end. Mary says something that sounds to me kind of similar to what Zechariah said. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? This time the angel doesn't strike her dumb, just says, okay, this will be happen through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. You'll be called Son of God. And your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. She who is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And this is the part that I really love, and I think it's pertinent to anybody that wants to be involved in the work that I believe that that's happening in the world. It just said, she says, here I am, I'm God's servant, do with me as he pleases. She knows who she is, and she says, I know who and what I am, I'm God's servant. If this is what God wants, that's all I need to know. She doesn't need any further explanation. I try to live that way. And I think it's a good idea to know who and what you are and what your purpose is. that way, when perplexing things come along, you have a frame of reference and can say, well, I know who and what I am, and this fits or it doesn't fit. I will do this or I won't do that because it doesn't match my purpose, my mission. For many years, I ran large churches, many of them in campus settings. And we had mission statements and strategic plans that we thought through. Part of why we did that was to make sure we didn't try to do every good thing, because sometimes you can have your energy so diluted by trying to do everything at once that you don't do a very good job of the main thing you're there to do. Have you ever experienced that in your own life? Do you have a sense of your mission, what's most important to you and the people who rely upon you, and then find that lots of people come along and ask you to do one thing or another, and before you know it, you're running in every direction and perhaps not doing much of anything excellently and doing everything in a kind of slipshod way. It's easy to fall into that. I just love the way Mary says, I know who and what I am. I am the Lord's servant. If this is what the Lord wants, I'm all over it. Let it be done to me as you say. Incidentally, this was not inevitable. The angel didn't show up to tell Mary what she was to do. Mary was free to say yes or no to it. But she was a person who routinely said yes to what the Lord asked of her. So I think that's important. There's always freedom in the kingdom of God to choose what we do or what we don't do. Anyway, after that moment, Mary said, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. With that, the angel left her. One of the things about Luke, the way he writes, you can almost see the characters being pushed on and off stage by the writer. As soon as they finish a thing, they're shoved off stage. As soon as Mary says those words, with that, the angel left her, boom, he's gone. Now, in those days, Mary sets out and goes to a Judean town in the hill country to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who she's been told is pregnant. It doesn't say the point of her visit. It could have been just a social call. But we also know that Elizabeth was up in years and thought to be beyond childbearing years and now is pregnant. So you might call this a challenging pregnancy. It could be that Mary was part of a team of women who got together to help Elizabeth, because this could be a challenging time of giving birth. So it doesn't say, but she does go and visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with the person that we'll know as John the Baptist. And I love this part. It just says she set out in haste. She hurried there. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child inside her leapt in the womb. All Mary says is hello. She walks through the door and says hello to her cousin. The way the story is told, fetal John the Baptist in the womb kicks his mother to get her attention, because he's a prophet, and that's what prophets do. They help people pay attention. Fetal John the Baptist kicks his mother in the womb, gets her attention. The Holy Spirit inspires her to look at her cousin, who she's probably seen many times before, and say, wow, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That would be an example of a supernatural grace. How could she possibly know that simple Mary, her cousin? Mary was not highborn. She was just, you know, a pretty ordinary looking young woman. Elizabeth just kind of goes nuts and says, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I love that, because I'm a preacher, and I was taught when I first entered the Dominicans 43 years ago that before a person speaks about God, you have to let God speak to you first, because you're not an orator or a lecturer when we preach. We're in a place where people come to hear the word of God, not to hear the word of Nathan. So that you're supposed to allow God to stir around in you, take those readings, those scriptures, and ask how they apply to you, run them through your own experience before you try to formulate anything to say to other people in a homily. I was told that my training was that we need to be embodiers of the good news, before we can become speakers of it. Does that make sense to you? How can you embody good news? How can you invite what I would call the Holy Spirit of God to so be so suffused in you, like to be in every cell, in every drop of blood, in all your thoughts? How can you become good news so that when you walk into a place, the place brightens, the place has godly energy in it because you entered it, or at least you added to whatever godly energy was there because you brought it with you? You know how sometimes people, especially around funerals, when people are looking back on the life of a loved person, they might say, oh, she just had a spirit that lit up the room, or a smile that lit up the room. Well, I think that Mary had that characteristic. She didn't have to say anything because she, walking through the door and saying hello, was all it took for John the Baptist to kick his mother in the womb, for her to say, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So I love that idea. It's aspirational, you know, and you have to pray for it and ask for it. I think, could I be that? Could you transform me or take what I have and augment it so that I become good news? That it's not just being a person who behaves well or is ethical or something like that. It's more deep. It's more mystical than that. May I be somebody who magnifies the Lord? That's one of the things Mary's going to say. It's interesting in that I mentioned in the last podcast that the challenge of a writer at this time was that most of the people didn't know how to read. And it was 1500 years before the printing press. Every copy of anything you wrote had to be written by hand. So there weren't that many copies. They usually weren't privately owned because they were too expensive. They might, for example, in a synagogue, there might be one copy in the whole town of the scriptures, and they might not even have all of them. They might just have select books, depending upon how many they could afford. So people didn't have access to one that was laying around. I'm in this rectory, and I figured it's a priest house. There's going to be a Bible around here somewhere. And there was one handy. It's not my own. It's just one I found lying here. But in the ancient world, you didn't have sacred texts lying around. They would have been locked up, and if you even owned them. Well, anyway, the author then has to write the story in a way that people who don't have a copy of it and who couldn't read it if they did would remember it. So how are you going to do that? How are you going to write the story in a way that's so memorable that it's kind of unforgettable? You know what Luke did? He put it to music. Music and lyrics often are embedded in us. In the Christian world, Amazing Grace, for example, even in kind of secular religion, when we have some sort of national tragedy or the funeral of a public figure that's in some quasi-religious secular space, we'll sing Amazing Grace. And many people know that, even if they're not churchgoers. My first book was on The Wizard of Oz, and many people, my generation and older at least, have seen that movie enough times so that if you start singing the first few lines of we're off to see the wizard, or ding dong, the witch is dead, people they'll know the next lines. They'll start singing because it's inside them already. Well, that's the way that Luke has written these first two chapters. He takes songs that were already known by the people who were receiving his gospel, and he puts them on the lips of characters in the story. Isn't that clever? He has Mary sing a song. So you could think of the first couple of chapters of Luke as a musical, the way that a musical play or movie will have a plot line moving through it. You get to a certain point in it and the characters break into song. Well, in the first chapter of Luke, after the angel speaks to her and gives her this message, it says, the angel said, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. And then it's called the Magnificat, which is that means magnify in Latin. Mary sings, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She goes on about how the gentle grace of God dethrones tyrants, raises up simple people, brings justice in a way that benefits the whole. So this is a song that already was known in Luke's community, the people that are receiving this gospel, but it's sung by Mary. I particularly like that way it begins with, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It means a lot to me because that's part of my mission, I think. My Dominican vocation is to preach the presence of God in our midst, but we never bring God to a place where God was absent. It's not like I walk into the room as a preacher of the gospel, and because I walked into the room, God walks into it with me. God was already there, but perhaps in a way that was unseen, unwitnessed, unnoticed. Think of what a magnifying glass does. It doesn't create the print on the page. It just takes what was there and possibly blurry or just too small to be read and brings it to life, makes it larger. And by making it larger, makes it apprehendable, seeable. My soul magnifies the Lord. Do you think you do that? I think you can. And that, I mean, and if you're not a particularly religious person, that can be done in ways that are unique to you. I don't think of Jesus as conventionally religious. He was thrown out of his own synagogue in the early chapters of the Gospels because he was just too upsetting. So it doesn't have to be about conventional religion necessarily. It just has to be about love and goodness. And I believe in truth because I believe God is all of that. Anyway, my soul magnifies the Lord. I hope that my soul does that. And really, I hope yours does too. Anyway, at the end of that song, it says Mary remained with her about 3 months. So it wasn't just a quick visit. It looks like she stayed there until the baby was born and then went home. I mean, Elizabeth's baby, not Mary's. Then it says, it shifts and it tells a little story about John the Baptist getting born. It's the father's name to name the child. It says that on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father, but the mother said, no, he's to be called John. And they said, none of your relatives has this name. And then they began motioning to his father to find out what name the father wanted to give him. He asked for a tablet and he wrote, his name is John. And they were all amazed. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. So that little time of being mute is over with. The child is named John. And it says, throughout the country of Judea, people heard about this and pondered. It says, what will this child become? For the hand of the Lord is with him. His birth has been so extraordinary. There must be extraordinary things on the horizon. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, spirit is respiration, it's breath, it's air. We're always inspiring and expiring. Air is moving in and out of us. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he speaks a prophecy. It's also a song. It's called in our church, it's called the Canticle of Zechariah, the Song of Zechariah. It goes, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He's looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a mighty Savior for us. He's shown mercy, a promise to our ancestors. He's remembered the covenant. We'll serve him. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. So this little baby, John the Baptist, you're going to be called a prophet of the Most High because you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So It's a song of God working in human time and space to bring about justice and inclusion for the low and the weak, and for God to have mercy. I love the word mercy. It's from the, it has to do, we ask for mercy when we're asking to be forgiven when we've wronged someone. Would you have mercy on me? Mercy is from the word mercado, market, merchandise. It's taking the intangible experience of asking and receiving forgiveness. When I ask you for forgiveness, something goes from me, a question and a plea. I'm asking you, we're in a transaction. Would you give me your forgiveness? That's why give is in the word forgive. But it's related etymologically to marketplace, mercy, mercado, merchant, merchandise. You know, those words, sometimes the Lord's Prayer is translated, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, like a financial debt. We sometimes use the phrase, you owe me an apology, like a debt. So this idea of a transaction of value, even money, between people is underneath the word mercy. When you ask for mercy from another person, you're essentially saying the behavior that I showed you, the way I spoke or treated you, degraded me. It devalued me. I am better than what I did. I had a momentary lapse. I misspoke. I did a foolish thing, but I know that I have real value that you wouldn't know because of the way I behaved. Would you have mercy on me? That is, would you pay full price for me even though I'm degraded? If I were something in the marketplace, I'm a degraded form, like a product at its expiration date, spoiled milk, spotted or somehow bruised fruits or vegetables, something in a form that's less than perfect, but would you pay full price for me anyway, because I really do have inherent value? That's giving mercy or receiving mercy. So at the end of it, he just says, God is guiding our feet into the way of peace, that there's going to be a resettling of things, and the birth of Jesus, which is about to happen in the story, is going to be a large part of that, that the world is going to get a reset, and especially the devalued, undervalued ones are going to see themselves raised up in the person of Jesus. So that's the end of chapter one. It's only two chapters, so we're about halfway through this. Now it says, in those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. Well, it seemed like all the world was under Roman control. So anywhere that Emperor Augustus of Rome was in charge, he wanted everyone counted. And the reason for that is that they would be registered. Regis is the word for king. And a register or registrar is the king's list. And the king's list was primarily there, not just as a do a census that told you how many people live in a town, but it's the taxation rolls. You're registered and you're on the rolls, and in a column next to your name is going to be whether or not you paid your taxes, because the emperor is going to maintain the roads and the army and all of that. The problem in Judea was, of course, that these were Romans who had come here and invaded and taken over and made you a client state. And your tax money was going to go to keep the soldiers paid who keep you oppressed. And then some of that taxation is going to go back to Rome, where the emperor lives. Nevertheless, a decree goes out through all the land, and there's a bunch of names of people. It said everybody had to go to their own towns to be registered. You couldn't just stay where you were for whatever reason. You had to go to your ancestral town to be registered there. So they all went to their own towns. Joseph went to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, where he and Mary lived, and traveled to Bethlehem, because David was descended of the house and family of David, and Bethlehem was the ancestral home. He goes to be registered, to put on the king's list, the emperor's list, with Mary, with whom he was engaged, who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. She gave birth to her firstborn son. That doesn't mean she had other children necessarily, but it is her first, whether she had one or many. She had gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in a band of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. Well, in our symbology, manger is related to the word mangia, the Italian word eat. You might have seen some, maybe a movie depiction, or maybe you've known an Italian family with an old grandmother who said, eat, eat, mangia, mangia. Manger is a food box. It's a place that, a box that animals ate from. So in our symbology, we believe that in the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ is foreshadowed in him being placed in a food box. It's like he comes into the world and is put on a plate. So that, there's that symbolism in that story. You have that quaint story too there that's not in Matthew about him, about there being no place at the inn. In the Posadas tradition, often little children's Christmas plays have some depiction of the Holy Family traveling and trying to find a place to bed down for the night with Mary about to give birth, and being told, no, there's no room for you here, and finally somebody letting you in. You might know the Posadas tradition that moves through towns where that's reenacted, and finally somebody allows the child in, and there's a party, or the family, and there's a party. Well, anyway, the next part of it moves to the shepherds and the angels. This is not in Matthew's gospel. It's only in Luke. And in Luke, their angels appear, a flock there were shepherds keeping watch in the night over their flocks. An angel of the Lord shows up, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. The angel says, don't be afraid. I'm bringing you news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and singing. Remember, this is a musical. Glory to God in the highest. You might think of Angels We Have Heard on High, that lilting Gloria that moves through that again and again in that song. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those whom he favors. The angels leave them. The shepherds say to one another, well, let's go to Bethlehem and see what's going on. So they go in haste and find Mary and Joseph, and they find this baby lying in the food box in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what's been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Well, one of the significant parts of the fact that the news first goes to shepherds and not to a king, or like in Matthew's version, to wealthy wise men who had the means to travel from foreign places, goes to the bottom of the food chain economically. Shepherding was a hard work. It meant moving about. It meant sleeping in fields. It meant being dirty and smelly. And in fact, Pope Francis has, for the 10 years of his papacy, urged priests to smell like the sheep. That is, don't stay in your churches. Don't stay around the altar. Don't stay in the sacristy. Go out among the people and go out among the ones that are the smallest, the weakest. He wants us to smell like the sheep. That's his way of putting it. When he was the Archbishop in Buenos Aires, his priests got used to the way that he would look at their shoes, because it had a lot of unpaved streets. And if you were on the unpaved streets where the poor live, your shoes would be dusty or scuffed. And if you had highly polished shoes, it was likely that you stayed in nice homes and better neighborhoods. People learned that he really meant it, that he wanted all of his priests to smell like the sheep and to be in the places where the poorest people lived and worked. That's reflected in this story of the angels coming to the shepherds. The shepherds are way down. The shepherds often would not have been at synagogue on the Sabbath because they would be unclean. They would be smelly, dirty, maybe on the road, maybe something like truck drivers or other kind of occupations that have you moving about so much that you really can't be there every weekend. So it's to this the shepherd class that the angels come and say, a Savior's been born for you. I've always loved that. Jesus is also going to use shepherd imagery a lot, which is also used in a lot of the prophetic literature of what we call the Old Testament, that God would shepherd his people, that is, keep them safe from the wolf and guide them to where there's food. Remember, it's a semi-arid place where a lot of it was dry and where there was not enough for animals to eat. So it was the shepherd's job to know where to take them to keep them well fed. And Jesus is going to, and remember, he's in the food box in the manger. Shepherds feed, see that their sheep get food. And Jesus is going to do these feeding miracles several times. So that theme is also here in the infancy story. It just says near the end, all who heard it were amazed at the words that the shepherd told them. The shepherds end up being announcers of the good news. A church word for that is apostle. One who has been sent is what apostle means, a commissioned person. And the shepherds end up being the very unlikely first apostles, if you will, the first ones to be empowered to tell this good news. So it's a really bottom-up example of the way God acts in the world. And I believe that bodies of faith do well when we approach life from the perspective of the weakest and the poorest. That's what, and really throughout Luke and Acts of the Apostles, especially in Luke, Jesus is often going to be among the poor. In fact, when you compare Matthew and Luke, as I'm doing in these two podcasts, whenever money is mentioned, the amount of money will always be larger in Matthew than it is in Luke. And Matthew will have Jesus doing a teaching or a healing or something in a city. Luke will have a memory of the same story, but he places it not in a town, but in a field. You might think of Luke's primary population as field workers rather than the ownership class that owns the field. Luke has that theme running through it, that Jesus is poor, comes among the poor, announces good news to the poor. That doesn't just have to do with economics, because wealthy people have tragedies. They have children who die of drugs, or they have someone who suicides, or they have tragedies of different kinds, economic ones, or heartbreak, divorces, you name it. So it doesn't just have to be about economics. It just has to do with, we can be poor in lots of different ways. And Jesus is there, a poor child among the poor. Good news, and angels announcing his birth to poor people who work in a subsistence job like shepherding. So it just has that running all the way through it. And then throughout, Mary is going to show up a lot in the Gospel of Luke. And so will women. They're given more notice in Luke than they are in the other Gospels. And Mary is this person who ponders things in her heart, and she becomes kind of a model for the rest of us, that we don't just move from moment to moment to moment doing different things in our life. We look for quietude, for peace, for an opportunity to wonder and ponder things. That's my order is semi-contemplative, and American culture pushes us towards activity. And I think, I was, already well into my adulthood when the cell phones and all the other tech advances, and, now I'm a podcaster at 60, almost 68. But I live on the campus of the University of Arizona, and I very rarely see a college student walking down a sidewalk without looking at their phone. Walking down a sidewalk for the generation that I'm surrounded by looks like that it's almost unthinkable to walk down a sidewalk by yourself and notice your surroundings. It looks like there's almost a reflex to reach for the phone and fiddle with it, you know, be doing some digital something while you're walking down the street. I challenge young people, because I live on a college campus, to go off the grid a little, watch their screen time, make sure that that they're paying attention to the actual surroundings and not virtual surroundings all the time. I'm saying that while I'm doing a digital event and making this podcast available. But I think it's on all of us to make sure that we have contemplative time. We have peace, quiet, stillness. I think that's why Mary was able to say to the angel, "I don't understand what you're asking of me, but I do understand this. I am the maid servant of the Lord. Whatever he wants me to do, that's what I do." I think that kind of certitude about who you are and how to live your life doesn't come easily. I think that kind of certitude about your purpose comes from having a groundedness that is found in silence or in pondering. And in this story, Mary ponders these things in her heart. So that's the story of how this works in the Gospel of Luke. I hope this has been helpful to you. The Advent season and the Christmas season, in our church tradition, the Christmas season usually is about two and a half weeks, starting on the night of December 24th. But the Advent season is 4 weeks ahead of that. And then so we have the story arc of the 4 weeks of leading up to Christmas. And then the Christmas is a season, you know, that from the 12 days of Christmas, it used to be that Christmas was exactly 12 days. The way we celebrate it now, it moves a little bit, but it's usually about 2 weeks, a little bit more than 2 weeks. So over this story arc, I hope that you'll ponder, that you'll keep in mind that in addition to all the decoration and ways that we celebrate Christmas, I hope you'll leave some room for pondering. I've always enjoyed looking at the Christmas tree lights late at night when the house is calm, when there's no other, you know, not a creature is stirring, not even a mouse, just looking at the Christmas tree lights and letting my mind wander. That's one of the ways I do it. A lot of us have more candles lit in the Christmas season than we ordinarily would. Sometimes just looking at a flame for me is a way that stills my all the clutter in my head and helps me just be still and breathe and be. And then sometimes that's enough, or other times you might be pondering decisions or directions of your life, or maybe thoughts of gratitude, hope, all of those things. Well, with that, I'm done. So thank you for being a part of this episode of the Joyful Friar podcast. Again, I'm Father Nathan. I'm grateful that you joined me today. Remember, I'm praying for you and whatever it is that you most need. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed this episode of the Joyful Friar. Please like, follow, and subscribe. You can visit me at nathan-castle.com. Send me a message by clicking the contact button. God bless.